Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are placed under your seats, you can find this on page 389. We're going to be looking at Ezra chapters 1 through 3, but fortunately for your attention spans, we will not be reading the entire list of returned captives that we find in chapter 2. So I would like to read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, and then resume at chapter 2, verse 64, and read through the end of chapter 3. Hear God's word. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. And then through most of the book of, or the second chapter, we find a long list, not of every last individual, but of the heads of household and the people from various towns in Judah who had been taken into exile and are now returning. Resuming in chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, and the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day to the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Hanadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today and in weeks to come, we've hit the turning point. We're going to see God fulfilling his great promises to bring his people out of exile after they turn away from their sins. And over the next few weeks, we'll focus on the history books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the books of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So before we do anything else, let's review the promises that God had made and get some background on the book of Ezra, which we are looking at today, then again on January 29th and February 5th. Now, very early in the history of Israel, God warned his people that if they rebelled, they would be driven into other lands. But he also promises, through Moses and others, in places like Deuteronomy 30, that when they return to him, he will return to them. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "When you return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will again gather you from all the peoples where he has scattered you. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Not only did promises come through Moses, but they came much later through Jeremiah. Almost 1,000 years later, the prophet Jeremiah watched the destruction of his people unfold. But through him, God warned his people not to resist the Babylonians, but he also promised those in exile this in Jeremiah 29. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So how would this homecoming take place? What would it take to bring the people of Israel back to Jerusalem and to Judah? Well, not many years passed when, as the prophet Daniel predicted, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The first ruler of Persia was known as Cyrus the Great, and the titles that he commonly used were these: the Great King, King of Kings, King of Anshan, King of Media, King of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four corners of the world. So this guy was pretty important. Well, hundreds of years before Cyrus came to power, though, God had announced that he would arise. In Isaiah, he announces, "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, though you do not know me." God will raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, and put nations under his feet. God will give him an incredible empire, incredible wealth. And historians note about Cyrus that no one has anything bad to say about him. Even the Greeks, whom his descendant Xerxes would attack some years later, most notably at the famous Battle of Thermopylae. And God calls Cyrus his anointed. Literally, God calls Cyrus his Messiah. "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose." God raised Cyrus up precisely for this purpose, to bring the people of Israel home. And in Ezra chapter 1, recording an edict from 539 BC, that is exactly what he does. So let's get some background on the book that we're looking at specifically. The two books that we call Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, recording the return of exiles from Jerusalem. They cover over 100 years of history, from 539 BC to 433 BC. But the men that they are named after, Ezra and Nehemiah, were active in Jerusalem for only the last 25 of those years. Ezra and Nehemiah were both important leaders among the returned Jewish exiles, and we'll hear more about those guys in future weeks. For now, I want to point out a couple of things about the book of Ezra itself. First, Ezra covers a lot more time than Ezra's own part. Ezra only shows up in chapter 7, and there's about 80 years of history before that. The second, the book is split into two parts, mainly by topic, not by time. Chapters 1 through 6 focus on the external opposition to the renewal and the return of God's people, while chapters 7 through 10 focus on internal opposition to that renewal and return. We're going to look at the events of Ezra's life and more events of Ezra over 3 weeks. This week, we are going to see the beginning of God keeping his gracious promises to his people. Now, the very first verses of the book give us the good news. When Cyrus becomes king of Persia in 539 BC, he makes a royal proclamation that the Lord, the God of heaven, who had put him on his throne, had told him to build a house for him. So he encourages the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the ruined temple. This is an incredible change of policy. The Persians, and Cyrus was the first great Persian king, were, unlike the people before them, respectful of the customs and religions of their subjects. When Cyrus announces that the God of Israel wants him to rebuild his house, this more reflects wise policy on his part than an actual personal belief that the Lord is the only God. But here's the thing, as happens so often in Scripture, by acting as if he were God's servant and speaking as if he were God's servant, Cyrus does in fact become God's servant. And this should be a warning to us, by the way. Just because someone is not a professing Christian does not mean that God cannot use them to do tremendous good. And the reverse is also true. Professing Christ does not make someone a good person. Cyrus truly is God's anointed. He is not sitting on the throne of David, but he is doing the work of David's son Solomon, raising up a house for God in Jerusalem. So we see in this chapter God's preparation. And by the way, I'm very pleased with myself. If you look at your outlines, what I have: promises, preparation, priorities, and praise. And under point two, I even have providential preparation and prudential preparation. You don't have to clap, please. Let's look at that providential preparation. How is it that God's providence prepared the situation for a return to Judah and Jerusalem? Well, first, as we've seen, there's a new king in power and a new and wiser empire, one with a friendly policy toward exiled people and their religions. It's also an empire at peace. Persian power went tremendously far. Later on, the sons of Cyrus and his grandsons also took the title Pharaoh of Egypt because they'd taken control of all Egypt. It was a tremendously peaceful and powerful empire, and it provided a stable situation for the return and resettlement of the Jews in Judah. We also see that God had protected the Jews themselves while they were in exile. He protected them physically. The events recorded in the book of Esther show us how vulnerable the Jews were. But they had managed to live and function in the midst of their enemies, and even to seek the peace of the cities where God had sent them, as we see in Jeremiah 29. We didn't read the long list of returning exiles, but we see that including servants and musicians, about 50,000 people were returning from exile. God had truly preserved his people. He had also protected them spiritually. There was enormous pressure to conform to Babylonian religion, to worship the gods of Babylon, to forget their God and blend in. But God used the events of the exile to teach that he alone was to be worshipped. So when the exiles came back to their land, they're untaught and they're the worse for wear. But they are alive and they're ready to serve God alone in the land of promise. See also that much of the equipment of the temple has been preserved and was ready to be returned. In 2 Kings 24, we read that when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem, he took the king captive and he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. In the book of Daniel, we read that Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, during one of his great feasts, commanded that the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple be brought, that they might drink from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And that, of course, was the wrong move. It's during this feast that the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall of the palace, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Daniel, now very old, is brought in to translate. The Babylonian king has been evaluated by God, found wanting, and his kingdom will be divided among the Medes and the Persians. And we read in chapter 5, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the king was killed. Cyrus, in contrast, brought about 5,400 vessels of gold and silver that had once been in the temple from his treasury and gave them to the exiles. We see again both the wise policy of the Persians toward their subjects and the gracious providence of God. And further, the Jews were financed by other people in their return to Judah. Cyrus decrees, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. We read then that all who were about them aided them with money and animals. Not only is the building of the temple under Solomon being repeated, but the plunder of the Egyptians at the Exodus is being repeated. This time, graciously, there is no night of death for the people that they're leaving. The people leave peaceably, blessed by those around them as they go. I want you to also see how God prepared the people for their return from the inside. The things that they had done right as they were preparing and as they went. And I think we need to pay attention to these because culturally, we are in something of an exile, maybe at the beginning of it, or maybe we'll experience a great return and revival soon. I don't know. No one does. But I am confident that God will, in the day of his choosing, grant new opportunities for the gospel and the church to flourish in our land. And I will add to that, in the lands of Burundi and Rwanda and Congo and in every land. We cannot predict, but we can prepare. First of all, at this point, they really do get it. They really do get it. What do I mean? There is no record of large-scale open idolatry among the Jews from the time of exile onward in history. I want to say that again. So I want you've been reading about all of the idolatry of Israel and of Judah for hundreds of years. There is no record of large-scale open idolatry among the Jews from the time of the exile onward. They worship God. This is not to say that there is no idolatry and no sin, certainly. But there's no worshiping at high places. There are no altars to Baal. There's no Asherah poles. There's no sacrificing children to Molech. These are a people spiritually prepared. Second, they are well-ordered. People are carefully listed in chapter 2 by their town of origin. For instance, the sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. They're not a mob heading to a frontier. They have ancestral rights in this land, and they know it. In fact, there are some returning who cannot prove their ancestry, but claim to be Levites, and they are excluded from eating consecrated food, at least for the time. And it's important, by the way, that the church in every age has clear boundaries and also gatekeepers. This is why we in this church are a little bit obnoxious about who may and may not take part in the Lord's Supper. It's not ancestry that creates the boundaries for us. It is membership in the body of Christ, the church. And our policy is that unless you are registered as a member of a Christian church somewhere, you may not, to quote Ezra chapter 2, partake of the most holy food, that is the Lord's Supper. Third, the people are ready to give and they are ready to work. We know for a fact that most Jews who were in the Persian Empire did not return to Judah, or at least not in this initial wave. Those that did return self-selected. The Spirit moved them to go back to Jerusalem. They were going to their ancestral land, but it was going to be rough, even with all the resources that they were given. And they were going to rebuild what had been one of the wonders of the world. Those that went were ready to work hard and to give generously. We read that when they arrived in Jerusalem, some made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. They gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. By my educated guessing, the gold and silver had the buying power of about $150 to $200 million in today's money. And that's a lot of money, but it's not an insane amount of money from 50,000 people. It works out to be about $3,000 or $4,000 for every individual. Fourth, they were well led. The governor, Sheshbazzar, described as a prince of Judah, leads them. But there are others at work as well. Zerubbabel of the royal house of David. By the way, notice they both have Babylonian names. And Jeshua, also called Joshua in the book of Zechariah, the priest. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These people lead energetically and effectively. But notice that they are chiefs among many great people. The heads of families are prominent in Ezra and Nehemiah in a way that they are not in earlier times in Israel's history. And finally, they are ready and rested, and so is the land. We read in 2 Chronicles that the exile meant that the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. According to God's law, the land was to be untilled and farmed every 7 years. But this had not been done since Moses' day. Now the land had rested. During the whole time of the monarchy, the Sabbath years had not been kept. Now they are. Further, the people had been in the wilderness, figuratively speaking. They had lived east of the Jordan for many years. Even though they had been living in cities, they were symbolically, because they were outside of Israel, they were symbolically camping. Not much can happen when you're camping. This had been a time of rest, of frustration, yes, but also of preparation. And when they come to Jerusalem, they don't move right in. They can't. The place is a ruin. We read that the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns. These would be villages in a ring around Jerusalem. And all the rest of Israel in their towns, so further out. For a variety of reasons, some good, some bad, Christians, too, have gone to live on the edge of cultural life in the United States. I was just in the Midwest last week. They don't feel that very keenly, but we do. How long will we camp in America? I don't know. But I hope that we will prepare by resting in God's care and by preparing ourselves. Now, you've been very patient with 2 out of 4 points. The rest of the sermon will go a little quicker. In the 7th month, the returnees and others in Israel turned their attention to the situation in ruined Jerusalem. They finally settled there. They've set up their houses. They're living. They're okay. And there's an order of priority in the work that goes on that we see here in Ezra and later on in Nehemiah. And it goes like this: first altar, then temple, then walls. And I think we have before us, if not a blueprint, at least a clue as to how to rebuild a culture or a city. Now, the first priority is the recovery of God's worship. There had been worship of God outside of Jerusalem, of course, but it was not what it should be. Sacrifices could not lawfully be offered away from the temple in Jerusalem, and it lay in ruins. So very early on, the priests, led by Jeshua, and the royal family, led by Zerubbabel, built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And they're quick to do this. Why? Why are they so quick? Well, we read in chapter 3, verse 3, that fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They understood that the best way to face the threats around them is to honor the God of heaven. Political activity or self-defense or homeschooling or Christian schooling can never replace prayer and worship. Having built the altar, they worship. They offer up the daily burnt offerings commanded in the law of God. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot. They resume the regular service of worship, the liturgy of the temple, including freewill offerings to the Lord, even though there is no temple yet. But we read the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. All they have is the altar. So they make plans for the next year or so when they will attack the building of the temple itself by putting down a deposit for the masonry work and by ordering cedar timber from Lebanon. Felling, processing, and transporting that wood will take months, so they have to wait months. Now let's be clear here. We're looking at the rebuilding of a building, right? But what the Jews are hoping to do, what this is the center of, is the Jews are hoping to rebuild an entire culture and society. They understand something that modern people have totally forgotten. At the center of any culture is worship. In fact, the English word culture comes from the word cult, which means worship. At the center of any culture at all, is cult, is the adoration of something or someone. And further, the temple itself is built to protect and support the activity of worship. The temple is built around the altar because the altar is of first importance. So if you want to rebuild the church, let alone the surrounding culture, you have to start with worship. Yesterday, the USA got a new president. And there was a lot to appreciate, both about the peaceful transition of power, but also about the ceremony and President Trump's speech and the readings and prayers. There was a lot of good God talk by everyone. It seems that in some ways, at least, conservative values have made a resurgence. And I think that for the most part, that's a good thing. But all the talk can disguise something in the United States. And that is increasingly something very simple. Christians don't go to church very much. David Murrow writes of a large church in Arizona which surveyed its young families. They attended church an average of 1.6 times per month out of a possible 4.3 weekends per month. Don't ask me what 0.3 of a weekend looks like. In addition, only 20% of their members attend at least three times a month. Just 4% are full attenders in the pews at least 48 weeks a year. If those who claim to have God as their help will not take one day a week to worship with his people, their program of reform will be a false start at best and a disaster at worst. At the center of culture has to be worship. Well, the next priority that we see for the returnees is the rebuilding of the temple itself. So about a year later, the same leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, lead their people in making a beginning of the temple. The priests work alongside other Jews to create the foundations of the temple. It's made of stone and must be massively strong in order to carry the heavy walls of the building, which will also be made of stone. The final level of building that the returned exiles do is recorded in Nehemiah, not in Ezra, and that is the walls of the city. And without that physical, legal, and psychological protection, the temple can be rebuilt, but cultural rebuilding will be limited. Jerusalem will never be inhabited because it's both big, or at least bigger than the other towns of Judah, and vulnerable. It's a sitting duck, a target without walls. In the short term, the walls of the city are the lowest of three priorities: altar, temple, then walls. But in the long term, they are deeply important as a support and protection for the worship of God. Now, finally, I want us to see, this is the fourth PR, praise. The central activity of worship has already been happening, the sacrifices. And now we see, with the foundation built, a great celebration of song. The priests praise God, probably singing Psalm 136, which we'll be singing in just a few minutes. Their fathers, led by Joshua, had shouted to destroy the walls of Jericho. Now they, led by Jeshua, shout to celebrate the beginning of the walls of the second temple. But the end of chapter 3 is mixed with sadness. We read in verses 12 and 13. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, this would have been at least 40 years before, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. Do you catch this? Some of the people present had gone into exile 50 years earlier or so, and they were coming back. They remembered Solomon's beautiful temple of white stone and cedar and gold and bronze before it had been destroyed. And while the young people were rejoicing over the new start, they were weeping over what had been lost. This is the exact situation which later Zechariah calls the day of small things and tells his readers not to despise. You see, whenever the church enters the ruins to rebuild and renew, there is sorrow for the past. There's regret for the things that we lost in the fire, the treasures, the traditions, the beauty, the people. And I am greatly tempted to do this personally as I look at the past and think about it. But we don't honor the past by endlessly crying over it. We don't honor our fathers in the faith by being paralyzed into inactivity. We honor the past by learning from it, as the people of Jeshua and Zerubbabel's day did, and by building for the future. And we build in the hope of future glory. The prophet Haggai, speaking of the same time, says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Well, how is that? It would be on these foundation stones, not those of the old temple, that the Son of God would walk. It would be in this temple that Jesus Christ would preach peace to those who are far as well as to those who are near. It would be in this temple that, as Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. I want to close with just a few brief words of application, just to sum up. God made great promises to his people if they returned and repented to him. We have even greater promises than they did. Promises that we will inherit not just one corner of the earth, but the whole earth. Believe those promises. Eschatologically, this place belongs to us. Second, God prepared for the return and renewal of culture by changing both the circumstances of his people and the hearts of his people. It is up to us to cooperate with the Spirit to prepare spiritually for the work of rebuilding. Third, the priority in the renewal of a culture is worship. We will not be a worship-optional church. The next priority is the fuller ministry of the church. The final priority is the creation of external things that support and protect the church and its worship. That is so far away in this culture that I can't see what it would look like. But it's out there. Fourth, buildings are not of first importance, but they are very important. Their beauty, their permanence, and the details of their design matter. We'll look at this in a later sermon. Fifth, when we are blessed, even in the day of small things, we should praise God, sing to him, and give thanks. And finally, when things are not what they used to be, that's okay. God has a plan. Don't despise, don't look down on the day of small things. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we look at the culture around us, how we look at other nations that some of us have fled from, how we look even at our own lives and our own families, and we regret the past, and we wish for the good things that we once saw, or we long for things that we cannot see. We long for your restoration and your help. And when we see the things that are actually going on, they can seem small and insignificant. There are mercies, yes, but they can seem not very big compared to the needs that loom so large over us. Yet you have called us not to make things right, not to rush through and see everything get fixed all at once. You have called us to faithfulness in our day. And our day may be the day of small things. Again, Lord, in the culture, in the church, in our families, in our individual lives, and yet you are at work. So, Lord, forgive us when we have despised the day of small things. And please prepare us. Please prepare the circumstances for the renewal, the revival, the return of your people in this nation and in all nations. Please prepare our hearts and teach us how it is that we can cooperate with your Spirit, not in making things happen, but in being ready for the moment where you call us. Lord, please work in our lives. Please work in our nation. Show us your mercy. Show us your goodness. Show us your grace and your blessing in this particular congregation of your people. And let us be found as Zerubbabel, as Jeshua, as others were in their day. Let us be found faithful and active, ready to put our hands to whatever work you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.